service, and we've been having outstanding audiences. As you know, you who've come each night, and everything's going along in a very pleasant way, and the good spirit prevailing. A lot of enthusiasm, and we're just enjoying it immensely, working with you in this vacation Bible school. Glad you've come tonight to be in this service. And we got one more session tomorrow night. We're speaking on the Good Samaritan. And if you have an outline, we'll try to follow it generally, but we'll may depart here and there and not include everything, or we might incorporate some other points that are not even stated. And if you have a question, feel free to ask me about the outline. Someone a while ago asked me about Matthew 24:24. That was a typographical error or mental mistake on my part. It's 24:35 in that outline. And then tonight we have Matthew 1:28 stated in the outline, and it's Matthew 11:28. So we make some typographical errors here and there, but not too many of them, I don't think. If you got a mistake, I can lay it off on the typewriter or the computer. Now, I have notes I've had each night, just pointers of the outline here before me, and there are several pointers that I've jotted down. I make them big so I can see them. And I remember hearing the story some time ago of a preacher who wrote out his sermon for Sunday morning. And he came to the meeting house with just part of it. And he explained that the sermon's going to be short today because I've got an Irish setter that's 6 months old, and he got into my sermon this morning and ate most of it. He likes paper. And so we'll just have an abbreviated sermon today. Well, he preached for about 7 minutes or so, quit. And in the vestibule after service, people were coming out, and there's a visitor. And the visitor said, "Preacher," said, "I want to ask a favor of you. If that dog has pups, I'd like to have one and give it to our preacher." Well, we are limited, confined to a certain amount of time, and we have to sometimes expand, or we have to restrict or constrict it as to what we say. It's different than a gospel meeting. You just get up and fire away for a number of minutes that you desire to get through with your study, your lesson, and then you can sit down. But here, we won't sit down too early, and we want to try to get through and not be cut off after two-thirds of the way through our study. And so we have to kind of go according to the clock. In the segments that we talk about, we have to release a point now and then without maybe expanding upon it so we can get to the others. But tonight we're studying on the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son. And as stated in the outline, this has been called the pearl and crown of all parables. And indeed, it's a beautiful parable, one that's filled with compassion and the love of God. Now, the publicans and sinners, the publican would be a tax collector. He was a Jew, and he collected taxes for the Roman government from the Jews. And the publicans were despised. The sinners, they were the social outcasts as well as the publicans. They came to Jesus to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes, here Pharisees was a sect of the Jews. The scribes, they were the interpreters of law, and they copied law. They were the lawyers. And they came and they murmured about Jesus receiving and eating with the publicans and sinners. Now Jesus, in order to justify himself in this, what he was being accused of, eating with the publicans and sinners, Jesus introduces a series of parables, and they're familiar to all of us. One being the lost sheep, and the other the lost coin, and then the lost boy. And in the lost sheep, we see one can be lost because of carelessness. Now, here's a sheep that strays. And here's the shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes after the lost sheep. And when he finds him, of course, he puts him on his shoulder and brings him back to the flock. And here Jesus teaches about one who's lost and reclaimed, that there's rejoicing in heaven. Then you have the lost coin. The lost piece of silver, that was the drachma, which was equivalent in value to the denarius. Denarius, it was a Roman coin called, or in the English version, in the King James version, a penny. And it was a day's wages. Well, the drachma, this piece of silver, was equivalent to a day's wage, equivalent to the penny or denarius. And this woman had 10 pieces of silver. Now, I'm told by some that the women would collect this silver. And it was symbolic of their marriage. You see, they used it like we do the wedding ring today. And hence, losing a piece of this drachma was very important to this lady that Jesus introduces. And she lost it, and she got a lamp, and she got the oil lamp, the candlestick as it's called, and she got this lamp, and she swept the floor, and it's the old dirt floor there. And you could lose her right in the middle of the day because it's dark inside. You see, they didn't have windows. And so she swept, and she found it, and she called her friends and neighbors together, and they rejoiced. And here's being lost through uselessness. Now, we can be lost by being careless. We can be lost by being useless in the kingdom of God. And then Jesus introduces the lost boy, the parable of the prodigal son, and that's what we want to look at tonight. Now, there's several things here in this parable, as you notice in your outline, that we want to focus our attention upon. And the first one is that the parable teaches the need of one coming unto God. The need of it. Now, what are the reasons, you see, of coming to God? One of the reasons, ladies and gentlemen, for coming to God is because fellowship has been severed. Fellowship has been severed. And I'll get it spelled here correctly. And you won't know whether it is or not, but that looks like where a hen's been scratching up there. But lost fellowship. This boy came to his father and he wanted his inheritance. Now I'm told that the elder son in the Jewish family received 2/3 of the inheritance, and then here'd be the younger one. In this case, being 2, he'd receive a third. And he came and I want my estate. I want my inheritance. And he left home, you see, went into a far country. Well, that's verses 12 and 13 here in Luke chapter 15. And friends, we can be alienated from God. We can be separated from God. What is it that separates man from God? And what separates is sin. Sin. Our sin. You remember in John chapter 1, verse 29, here John the Baptist saw Jesus coming. Behold, the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sin, singular, the barrier, taketh away the sin of the world, that divided God and man. That had to be removed. But look in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save. Nor is ear heavy that it cannot hear. Now God has the ability to save, and God can hear, friends, but in some cases he won't save us and he won't hear us, and that's when sin gets in the way. But your iniquities, what's wrong that he won't hear the people of Israel? Your iniquities have separated between you and God, and your sin has hid his face from you that he won't hear. They'll do the same thing to us. We sin and we break fellowship with God. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Now, one with another is God and man. It's not man and man. Here in 1 John chapter 1, we have what I call, and I'll raise this off, we have what I call horizontal vertical fellowship. Vertical fellowship. And here's God, and here's man, and if we walk in the light as he is in the light, you see, and this light is truth. If we walk in truth, we have fellowship one with another. God and man, not man and man in this text. I like sometimes to illustrate it with a triangle, and I'll do it this way. Here, God and man, and then another man, and this man walks in what? He walks in light. And this man walks in light, and here's horizontal fellowship, one with another, because both are walking in light. Now, friends, that's the way we determine fellowship in the church of the Lord. That's the basis of fellowship. Who are we going to fellowship? Those who are walking in light. You see, if they're walking in darkness, 1 John 1, verse 6, we can't have fellowship with them. They don't have fellowship with God, and we can't have fellowship with someone who has no fellowship with God. Now, sometimes we do that unknowingly. You see, we don't know the hearts of men and women. And they may come into the church, they may be hypocritical. They might have told the truth as to what they have done. They may never genuinely repented, but we accept them into the local church and we have fellowship. But if we know it, that they're not right with God, friends, we can't have fellowship with them. But if they're walking in the light, as God is in the light, then we have this fellowship, horizontal fellowship. But fellowship with God is vertical. We walking in truth, why, we're going to have fellowship. And this fellowship is going to be continuous. As long as we walk in light, we remain in fellowship with God. And in 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us. And that's continual cleansing. That's a linear action. It goes right on. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But it's contingent on confessing. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now here, this prodigal son, he separated, you see, his presence from his father. He left home. We can leave God, but God says, I want you to come back, and we'll notice that a little bit later in this study. He lost fellowship. Fellowship was broken. Another thing, he was discontented. When he got away from home in that far country, why, he was in misery. He spent his estate or his inheritance in riotous or dissipated living. and he was miserable. Well, that's what sin will do for us. Friends, sin will cause our conscience to have pain. Indeed. I remember some few years ago, I was over in Akron, Ohio, and I went down to visit a lady who wasn't coming. She was a member of the church. She wasn't coming. I wasn't come very regularly. And she told me, she said, "Now, Brother Warren," said, "I've had emotional problems. He said, I can't sleep. Said, I'm just miserable. And I was feeling sorry for her. And you know, after that visit, I found out why she was miserable. She was miserable because she was living with some man, you see, committing adultery. And he was there in the house the same time I was talking to this lady. He'd hid out back there. I found out. That's why she was miserable. You see, sin, friends, will make us miserable. And this man, this prodigal son, he was discontent. And I remember what Jesus said in Matthew 11 and verse 28, and that in your outline should be 11 rather than the 1, but in Matthew 11, 28, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Whatever the burden may be, I'll lift the burden. In the context here, perhaps, it had to do with the bondage of Jewish law. It's steeped in tradition of Judaism. Here they had to be perfect in order to be justified the sight of God. They had to carry this load. It had to be keep the law of Moses in every detail in order to be justified to be righteous. And you couldn't do it. That's why they were in bondage. It's a law of bondage. And that's what true legalism is, friends. Legalism, if I might sidetrack here for just a moment, is not law-keeping or being constricted by law. But rather, it's trying to be justified by perfect law-keeping. Now, you just keep that in mind. You put that down. I hear preachers all the time say, "Oh, we don't have that old legalistic system. Why, God saves us unconditionally." You see, he saves us, and then they turn right around and say by faith, and so they make a condition. And listen to them talk about it as a condition. That's kind of a burden sometimes to listen to some of them. So you got hearing, and you got faith, and before they get through, then they got repentance. And then they wind it up. "You just pray after me the sinner's prayer." I was listening to a preacher on television back a few weeks ago, and he's saying, "There's nothing at all. Just trust in Jesus right there in your home, and you can trust the Lord. He'll save you." And I told Betty, I said, "You wait before he gets through. He's going to have you doing something." And he came to the conclusion of his program, and he said, "Now then, if you want to be saved," said, "you repeat after me the sinner's prayer." I said, "You see?" He said, "You got faith, and then you got to pray. You got to pray." But they say we're not legalists. Well, legalism, as I said before, is trying to be made righteous or justified by perfect law keeping. But by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And we can be saved by perfect law keeping. And even Christians can't keep the law of God perfectly. And so we have to depend on God's grace, his forgiveness. That doesn't mean that we're not to try to keep the law the best we can. But friends, we're going to make mistakes. And if we confess our sins, he's going to forgive us. If we walk in the light, sees in the light, we're going to have fellowship with God, and then we're going to have rest for our souls. Now, here was all this Jewish law, this commandments they wanted to adhere to or had to adhere to in order to be right in the sight of God. And he said, "Now, you come to me, and I'll give you rest. Come to me and I'll give you rest. I'll give you forgiveness. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Labor in what? Trying to keep the law. And friends, if we're miserable in sin, well, we're going to find rest for our souls. You talk about the balm of Gilead. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find" what? "Rest in your soul." Well, he was discontented. Sinners are discontented. Miserable. And then he was enslaved, according to verse 15. out of Luke chapter 15. He was enslaved his own making, his own doing. Here he was caught up in a foreign country, and he had already run through with his inheritance, and so the only way that he could survive was to get a job keeping the hogs, you see, out there in the hog pen. He was enslaved. Well, that's what sin does to us. It puts us in bondage. And I remember what Jesus said in John 8 and verse 34, whosoever committeth sin, you see, keep on committing it, living in it. Whosoever committeth sin, that's over and over and over and over. That word committeth, that's a present tense, that's linear action. Whoever keeps committing sin, he says he is the servant, and the servant there means he's the slave of sin. Now, you got a lot of people today who are slaves to sin. They're slaves to dope. They're slaves to alcohol, you see. They're slaves to adultery. Their eyes are full of adultery, as 2 Peter chapter 2 said. They're slaves to the things of this world. They're slaves to materialism, if you please. And the deeper we get into it, the more difficult it is to extricate ourselves from it. When I was a youngster down in the hills of northeastern Kentucky, I remember having a children's class before service, and they had these meetings every year in the summertime after crops were laid by. They'd invite a preacher in, and he'd be there for a couple of weeks holding the meeting. Had children's classes before the meetings, and we do that some places even today. And the preacher, he was going to show what sin does to us. And I will always remember this. And I wasn't very old. I wasn't very big, friends. But how this indelibly implanted or impressed upon my mind, the effects of sin. He was staying with my grandmother. She lived just down the road. Of course, I spent a lot of time down there when the preachers would come because you had a lot of fried chicken. And I made that live hard. And so I got in on all the goodies while the preacher was there. But he borrowed some black thread from my grandmother. And at the meeting house, he said he's going to show the effects of sin. And he wanted to volunteer. Well, you know, kids, you go up. He said, come up here, Weldon. And so he said, now, put your hands together. He wrapped it around my wrist about two or three times with that black thread. He said, now break it. And macho as I was, I thought I did broke it. Not much trouble. He said, come back here. I got back and he said, now put them together again. He went around and around and around and around and around. He said, now break it. And I strained. I couldn't break it. Kind of embarrassing. He said, now that's a lesson. He said, that's what sin will do to you when you get so engrossed and steeped in it. That sin is hard to get out of. And I've always remembered that. There's a lot of people, friends, cannot obey the gospel. That's strange, but that's so. Why is it? Not because God doesn't want them to be saved, but rather their hearts are so seared and so hardened because of sin. It's the wayside soil that we studied about Monday night that the gospel of Christ cannot touch them in any way. As I remember, I mentioned Brother Jim Cope the other night. I recall him saying this several years ago. He was talking to a man. He said, Brother Cope, said, I just wish I'd give anything if I could believe or have the faith that you have. He says, I can't do it. He said, the gospel has no effect on me whatsoever. And I'm sure that's true with a lot of people. Friends, sin enslaves. And you remember Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verse 16, know you not that whomsoever you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey. Now notice this, whether it be sin unto death, and sin unto death is probably the same thing as 1 John chapter 5. There's a sin unto death. What is the sin unto death? Sin unto death is a sin we won't turn from. That's what it is. It's not something mysterious. A sin unto death is a sin that a person will not turn from or will not confess as a Christian, and he won't repent of it. And that's what John used it in 1 John 5. And here it is in Romans 6:16. There's a sin unto death, and then those who obey unto righteousness. Obedience unto righteousness. Now we can be one or the other, and we got the choice. We're free will, if you please. I hear preachers down in Beckley area talking about the free willers. He said there's no free willers. He said you free willers out there in radio land, as he speaks of it, he says you don't have anything to do with it. Well, bless his heart, we indeed have something to do with it. Here in this text in Romans 6 and verse 16, we decide who does the yielding. And Jim led a good song again a while ago. You know, he's been leading songs so befitting, becoming to the themes of this vacation Bible school, and yield not to temptation. It fits right in. We're not to yield to sin. But we yield to sin. Why, we're the servants of sin, the slaves of sin. Or we become the servants of righteousness. And I remember what Paul said here in verses 17 and 18 of Romans 6. He said, God be thanked that you were the servants of sin. Servants there means slaves. You were the slaves of sin or the servants of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart. That's up here in the mind. You've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. Well, a form of doctrine is what we obey. It's not baptism in the text. Baptism puts us into the form, but we obey the form of doctrine. You see, the doctrine is what changes us, friend. What changes us. We obey the form of doctrine. Being then made free from sin, we become the servants of righteousness. Now here's the slaves of righteousness. Same thing back here in verse 16 of Romans 6. But sin enslaves. Well, we're talking about the reasons, you see, that we need the Lord. We are out of fellowship with God. We're enslaved to sin. We're lost. This young man was lost in verse 24. Here, he's lost. He's dead, as it says. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost in Luke 19, verse 10. And that was his mission, that was his purpose, to come into the world. That was the message that he brought. His name, Jesus, means a savior. He came to save the people from their sins, you see. And he brought the gospel, which is the power of God, unto salvation. And men and women must obey the gospel. And ladies and gentlemen, our mission in the world is to preach the gospel as the church. We're not a social institution. All the secondarily, there's social things involved in our coming together. Just like greeting one another, so forth, here before service and after service. But we come together to study, and we go out to teach, you see. The church is to seek and save the lost, just like Jesus came to do. That's its mission. And so this man was lost, and he was dead. He's lost, now's found, verse 24, dead, now alive. Dead is separated from God. You know the word dead is the very opposite of life. I sometimes talk to the Jehovah's Witnesses. And the Jehovah's Witnesses... They think being dead means annihilated. And since dead means annihilated, then the opposite of dead would be existence. If you're dead, you're non-existent. If you're alive, you're existent. And so I point out to them, I said, now, here you have this pew, or you have this chair, where we'll be talking. You have this table. I said it exists, but I said it is alive. Why don't? What is life, friends? It is a combination of soul and body, or spirit and body. You see, the Bible says the body apart from the spirit is dead. And life is a unity of spirit and body. Well, what's death? It's a separation of soul and body. That's what it is. That's what it is. And so you have spiritual death in the scriptures. In Ezekiel 18 and verse 4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Well, how? It's separated from God, spiritually speaking. Spiritually speaking. You know, Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, he said, let the dead bury the dead. Well, that's an interesting expression. Let the dead bury, that is the spiritually dead, bury the physical dead. And this had to do with discipleship. Don't you put your familial ties above your spiritual ties. He said, let the dead bury the dead. Now, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, ye hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead. Now how? In trespasses and sins. Well, how do we become dead? He says we become dead in trespasses and sin. We're not born that way. Wherein in time past, verse 2, you walked according to the course of this world, the philosophy of this world, the thinking of this world, the behavior of this world, and the prince of the power of the air. And the air is the moral atmosphere that is all around us, or immoral atmosphere. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That's how we become dead, friends. It's by behavior or by action. In other words, it's by walking. That one. We're not born that way. I got a letter back a few months ago from a preacher over near Summersville, West Virginia. I heard him on the radio on Sunday morning, and he was saying that we are predestinated to be saved or lost. Nothing we can do about it. We don't have any choice in it. He was talking about the free willers. He said, had no choice in it. He said, God does it all for you. He regenerates you. You don't act, you don't respond yourself because you are dead, and dead people cannot act. Well, I said, I wrote him, I said, if that be the case, if dead people cannot act, how come you're preaching to us? You see, we're going to have to respond to what you're preaching, evidently. So there's something in us that acts or responds. And then I asked him, I said, how about babies? He said, you said babies are born dead. That's what he said. Babies are born dead. I heard Oliver Green say that several months ago, that babies are born dead in sin. They're born spiritually dead. And so I raised the question. I said, now, I want to know what happens to babies when they die. I want to answer biblically. I don't want your opinion. I said, I don't want your think so. I want to know what the Bible says happens to babies who die in infancy. And he wouldn't answer it in the letter. I got a letter addressed to the Campbellite Church of Christ, 100 Carriage Drive, Bethlehem. But he got on the radio, said, I'm going to answer it on the radio. And on the radio, he said, well, the grace of God will take care of the babies. How's he know? Lord didn't say. And the grace of God will take care of the babies. Why doesn't the God of grace of God take care of the adults who have no will to exercise, start with? Why don't they? Why are all saved, you see? And they can answer these things, ladies and gentlemen, we'll begin with this matter. We're not born in sin. Sin is a transgression of law, 1 John 3 and verse 4. And there's a great theme within itself, this inherited sin. But here, this prodigal, he'd become dead. He's separated from home. And we're dead in sin by our own walk, by our own behavior, by our own conduct, by transgression of the law of God. We become dead in sin and not by inheritance. Jesus said, suffer little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven, in Matthew 19, verse 14. Lord, what's the condition of children? Well, such is the kingdom of heaven. And so we are alive as infants. And when we get the age of accountability, knowing right from wrong, then we violate the law of God and we die. That's what Paul said in Romans 7, verse 9. He said he was alive once. Well, Paul, when were you alive? Once, when I was a child. That's when. I just know what the text says. I know what Paul said about himself. He said he was alive once. And I presented this, and they can't answer it. Paul said he was alive once. But what caused him to die? Well, the commandment. And sin, you see, came as a result of his breaking the commandment of the law of Moses, and he died. And he needed salvation through Jesus Christ. Well, he was also blind. He was blind. In verse 17. And you know, sin blinds us to reality. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verses 3 and 4, if you have a Bible, you might want to turn. And here it says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, and whom the God of this world hath blinded the mind of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, who's the image of God, should shine unto them. Now, who blinds us? The devil does. Is it the fault of the Bible? No, sir. The Bible can be understood, and I believe that, friends, with all of my heart. If we want to understand the will of God and what we must do to be saved and remain saved and go to heaven, it's clear and simple in the book, the Bible. And I get rather tired of hearing people throw off on God's word that we can't understand it alike or see it alike. As though it's the Bible's fault. Bless your heart. If we don't see it, it's my fault, our fault, and not the Bible's fault. But he says, to whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. I was speaking down in Beckley back a couple of years ago on Sunday night, and there was a relatively young man there, had a big duffel bag and didn't know what he might have in it. I came over the building before many got there, and the woman who's a janitor, who cleans the building, she opens the building, she said, there's a fella in there, one of the classrooms, and you might want to check on him. Went in there, and there he sat in there, looked like he was spaced out. And I said, can I help you, sir? He said, well, I just want to stay for church. Can I do that? I said, oh, yeah, you can do that. Well, he came out in the auditorium a little while. And he sat down about middle ways back, right on the end, and by the aisle. And we started. We had her singing and her prayer. And then I got up in the pulpit and a few preliminary remarks. And I was going to preach on 2 Corinthians 4. At least that was introductory to what I was going to say. And 2 Corinthians 4 about the God of this world blinded the minds of them who believe not. And I talked about the power of Satan and the influence of Satan. And he jumped up and he said, hold it, preacher, right there. Said, there's no use you talk about the devil anymore. Said he was killed in a big battle 3 years and 2 weeks and 20 minutes ago. And he got up and went out. And I told him on the way out, I said, you write it in the book, my friend, and you'll make $1 million. And I told the fellow with the tape recorder over here, I said, back it up and let's start all over. Well, here's Satan's working. To blind us, you see, that we can't understand the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sin will blind us. Religious error, friends, will blind us. Our hearts have become callous. Our eyes are closed. Like Jesus said in Matthew 13 and verse 15. This people's heart is wax gross. Their eyes, their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes they have closed. Now look at it. Their ears are dull, their eyes they've closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and be converted, and I would heal them. Now, a lot of folks are blinded because of sin, blinded to the truth of God. So here's the reasons why this why the sinner needs to be saved, because of his condition before God. Well, what's the response? We see the need, and in this parable, we see the sinner's response unto God for salvation. He's got to avail himself of it. And he must come to himself. Here, this prodigal son, he came to himself. And one of the big problems we have, spiritually speaking, is getting people to realize that they're separated from God, that they're lost and eternally condemned, that they're perishing. One of the challenges we have of preachers is to convict people. That's right, that they're sinners, that they're lost. Everybody's going to heaven by now. I feel so good, you know. Nobody says, oh, I'm going to hell. Well, I say nobody. It seems to me out here, the ones I meet, that everybody thinks he's going to go to heaven. And it's hard to get people to realize that they're not going to be saved on their morality or in religious error. And I don't say that to be mean. But you know, the Bible teaches plainly over and over about religious error. But Jesus said, beware of false prophets. Jesus said, every plant my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Jesus spoke of, or rather Peter spoke of false teachers that would come among us, and many would follow their pernicious ways in 2 Peter chapter 2. That's right. That's right. And so we got to come to ourselves and see where we are. That we are undone, that we're lost, that we're alienated from God, that we're away from God, that we're eternally doomed. Then we got to have resolve. And he said, this is what I'll do. I'll rise and go to my Father. We got to make a decision. And involved in all of this are three things I think I have here in the outline that we all want to notice with you. And one of those is, friends, that we must repent of our sins. Repentance has to do with a change of mind. It's a decision. It's produced by godly sorrow, or the love of God leads to repentance. And Paul teaches godly sorrow produces repentance. Now, a lot of times we're affected by worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is that we're embarrassed that we got caught doing it. We're never not sorry that we trampled under our feet the holy commandment of God, that we've violated the will of God. I remember what Joseph said when he was seduced and enticed by Potiphar's wife. He said, I will not sin against my God. And I always had great admiration for Joseph. This young man who had the determination and the willpower and the resolve to live right before God regardless of the temptation. He didn't yield, friends. And nobody would know anything about it except God. And he would know about it. And Joseph said, I will not sin against my God. A lot of us will sin and try to hide it and cover it up. And we'll be having an affair and men will be stepping out on their wives, committing adultery on their wives, or wives on their husbands, and they keep it hid for some time. But after a while, it's found out and then they have all of these crocodile tears. Now, sometimes they're sincere too. Sincere. But I feel sometimes, brethren, like the preacher did over in Texas, the black preacher over in Texas. He said, friends, instead of coming today of confessing our sins, we're simply doing nothing more than reporting them. Not in change. Not in repentance. Not in repentance. We've got to repent, which brings about a transformation of life, if you please. Years ago, down in Lawrenceburg, Tennessee, the Watsons operated Western Auto. They owned Western Auto. And Bill and his dad ran it. And then, of course, his father passed away. And Bill, well, when I knew them, primarily Bill, his son, was operating the store, running the store. And one day, a couple of boys came in. And they were browsing around. And finally, one of them picked up a ball. And they took off, baseball. One of the employees saw him. And they took out after. They chased them down the alley and they finally overtook them down there, brought them back to the store, took them into Brother Watson's office, set them down, and the tears were just flowing down their cheeks. Bill came in, and he was a member at First Street Church where I preached. He came in and He's going to give them a lecture. He said, boys, you shouldn't steal. He said, get you into a lot of trouble. He said, this wasn't your property. It belonged to the store, and you should be honest. And he said, I tell you what I'm going to do. He got feeling kind of sorry for him. He said, I tell you what I'm going to do. He said, I'm just going to give you that ball. Well, they said, we lost it. Well, he said, well, I'll give you another ball. And their countenance perked up, brightened up, and they looked at Mr. Watson, Brother Watson. They said, Mr. Watson, said, would you mind giving us a glove instead? Said, we believe we can find that there ball. Well, was there repentance? Was there sorrow? Yes, sir. Was it godly sorrow? No, sir. It was earthly sorrow. And friends, we need to have repentance. We need to change it around. We need to quit it. We don't intend to engage in it anymore. Now, we might yield again. Even 70 times 7 were to be forgiven. Even 7 times in one day, we might sin, and it needs to be forgiven. But when we repent, we need to resolve, I'm not going to do it anymore. I quit it. It's behind me. I'm through with it. I'll never do it again. I have sinned. Before God. Against heaven and before you. I'm going to my Father and say, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned before you. Well, here's a noble confession. We confess to God that we've sinned and we want you to forgive. David confessed after he was made to admit that he committed adultery with Bathsheba and put to death her husband, Uriah. He was tricked, as it were, by Nathan to his self-admission. I've sinned. And he changed his life. I've seen people who have come back to the Lord, confessed their transgressions and their sins, and they were just as dedicated and consecrated as could be. Tears of contrition, of sorrow, flowing down their cheeks. And they meant what they said. And they confessed I was wrong. They confessed I committed adultery, and I want you to forgive me. They confessed I became drunk. I want you to forgive me. They confessed I beat my wife, and I want you to forgive me. And I'll never do it again. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so here's confession. Here is repentance. And we things we must do before God in order to expect His forgiving us. Well, we see God's willingness in the third point of this outline. God's willingness to forgive. Now, I want you to notice, ladies and gentlemen, that in the parable of the sheep and the parable of the coin, here is the Lord's effort indicated, His part, of bringing back the lost. That is, here's the shepherd. He went out and he looked. He searched for the sheep. And here's the woman. She took the lamp and she swept the house to try to find the coin. But what happened in the prodigal son? Here was the father. He stayed home. He stayed home. And he waited. And what this shows is that there's something that we have to do on our part. And when we do it, God is willing and ready to receive us back with open arms. And that's so. Now, my time is up, come and gone already. All right. Let me say this. God will save of all people of all degrees. I don't care who this man is, what the sin is, God will save. I like that. I remember Paul. He was the chiefest of sinners, and God saved him. He will save people of all social standings or level. I don't care whether we're bond or free, Jew or Greek, male or female, God will save us and deliver us out of the bondage of sin. And God will save all ages, young who are accountable on up to those who are up in years, in the December of life. God will save if we're touched and will yield unto Him. The Lord will abundantly pardon. And as we look at this, we see the eyes of the Lord, the eyes of mercy. As He looked down and saw the boy come, we see the eyes, or we see the bowels of mercy in His compassion. We see the feet of mercy as He ran to meet Him. We see, friends, the arms of mercy as He hugged His neck and welcomed Him home. God says, come. And here He came back in vile clothes, in rags, and He put the robe on His back. Here He put the ring on His finger to show acceptance. He put shoes on His feet. And He said, let's kill the fatted calf. My son was lost, and now he's found. He's dead, and now he's alive. And there was rejoicing. There was a feast in celebration for the return of the prodigal son. And God, the heavenly host, will rejoice, and angels rejoice at the coming back of even one lost sinner. Thank you so much.